Good morning. So it's wonderful to be with you again. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 to 11, but we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8 this morning and tonight. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're going to consider the person of our Lord Jesus Christ today. And when we think about the things that God reveals, we have this verse in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so things that, and we know some things were hidden in God in eternity, and even in the Old Testament, not yet revealed, but in the New, God chose to reveal them. And before he revealed them, they were not ours. But once he did reveal them to us, they became ours forever. But notice it doesn't say that we will understand these things necessarily. He reveals them to us and they belong to us. But some of these things we take by faith, because we can't in our finite minds, at least on this side of heaven, necessarily completely understand them. And the topic we're considering today is something that I can confess I don't completely understand. Because we're not so much looking at the work of the Lord Jesus, but we're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that he is one person with two natures. And I don't understand that, but it's the word of God, that there was the one of the persons of the Godhead, the Son of God, and who in eternity always existed and always was God, in a point in time about 2,000 years ago, took upon himself human flesh and forever became the one who is both God and man. And I don't understand one person with two natures, but that's the teaching of the word of God. God has revealed it to us, and now it belongs to us to enjoy, to the truth of the person of Christ. The truth of it should well our hearts up in worship and amazement and wonder at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the incarnation, in the Latin, it means to take on flesh. It speaks about taking on flesh. This is a big word, the hypostatic union, but what it means is it's the doctrine of two natures within the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important truth that the Lord Jesus was not two persons, but he was one person with two natures. B.B. Warfield said there's alternatives which we are really to face with, either the two-natured Christ of history or strong delusions. And there's been many strong delusions over the course of church history, hasn't there? There's been many cults have attacked the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's many cults have attacked the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many cults have mixed up the two natures of Christ into a mixture that comes out to a third nature. And there's so many false teachings back in Paul's time as well as in our time today. But the Bible is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. So let's just consider for a moment different methods of origin. We have the first one, creation. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we have the creation of the first person, a man. And God took the dust of the earth and he made man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And so Adam, you could say, was the first one or only one created. He was created in a special way by God. But Eve was a little different. You could say she was formed. And so God formed Eve from Adam. He took a rib out of Adam and formed another living being. And so Genesis 2:21 says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And so he made Eve a little differently by taking a rib out of Adam. But after that, Adam and Eve, before they conceived any children, sin entered into the world. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Adam brought sin into the world. Adam was to have dominion over the whole world. But because he disobeyed the Lord, the prophecy or the word of God that said, in the day that you eat of that one tree, you shall surely die. And immediately he died spiritually, and eventually he would die physically. And so as I was driving this morning, I drove by a cemetery, on a country road cemetery. And as I was looking over at these gravestones, the thing that struck me is that this was not a work of God. Death came through sin and disobedience. This is a humiliation of God's creation. It's a humiliation of what God intended for mankind. It's not that God didn't know this would happen. In fact, the redemption story was planned in eternity before he even created this world. But it's still, sin did not come from God. Sin came into the world through one man, and that's Adam. And because of Adam's sin, we all are born in sin. And so before they had any children, all of humanity, men and women, were sinners. Adam and Eve were sinners. But then they had children. And here's the third method of origin, and that's generation. And that's how you and I came into this world, through generation, through the human reproductive process. But we are conceived in sin. And we're already sinners before we're even born into this world. We're sinners in the womb. At conception, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are already sinners. And one of the things I learned when I was young was that we don't sin. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. We are born into this world already sinners. And David could say, I was conceived in sin. And so that's how you and I have been born into this world. And that's another method of origin. But the final one, here's the verse. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. But it's very important that this happened after sin entered into the world. And then the final method of origin is incarnation. And of course, when we say method of origin for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that he didn't exist before. He was the eternal Son of God, but this is speaking about his humanity. And so Christ is the only person to be incarnated, which means prior existence. One who existed before came into this world. The eternal Son of God stepped into time by adding a human nature to his eternal person. And so that's the Lord Jesus. And so it was not through the normal reproductive process, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He became part of humanity, but yet was a real man. But he was not part of fallen humanity. He was a holy man, unable to sin. He had no sin nature within him. That's the astounding truth as we see him in the wilderness, as the devil tempted him. Unlike you and I, who are attracted to sin and can respond from our sinful nature to sin, the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness was repulsed by sin. He could not even consider what was being offered to him. He was unable to sin. He was the Holy One. And that's why Mary said to the angel that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He's the Holy One. He's separate. He's not common. The whole primary meaning of the word holy is separate, uncommon. And God is holy in many ways. But one of the ways in comparison to us is that he does not sin or has no sin. And so that did not change when the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin. He existed in eternity as the Holy One. When he came into this world and took upon himself human flesh, he still had no sin. And then the message of the angel to Joseph, when he was told that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then this was in fulfillment of the prophecy to Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is a verse in Isaiah 9:6 that we often quote at Christmas time, but it speaks of the two-natured Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's a child born in time, according to his humanity, but he's the son given of that he is one that already existed. And so we see that he's God. He's the Son given. He's the eternal Son of God. But he's the child born. He's the one who is human, or became human. The Lord Jesus said this to Pilate when he was headed to the cross. He says, for this cause I was born. That speaks of his humanity. And for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. He's someone that existed, but he came into this world. One who existed before, but he was born according to his humanity. And so now we're going to just unpack these verses this morning and tonight, this tremendous verses that speak of this one who was in the glories of heaven, yet he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And we're going to just look at this now. The word being is in the indefinite continuance. It's the present participle. It means to already be that and continue to be what he was before in the current time. What he was before, he continues to be. So that's the meaning of the word being. It does not convey the thought of a past mode. He doesn't mean that he was this before and now he's different. What it's saying is, what he was before, he continues to be. And so in his incarnation, Christ continued in the form of God as before. He's eternally in the form of God, who being in the form of God. And so the writer, Paul, by the Spirit, is saying he was God before. He was in the form of God before in eternity. Now, coming into this world, taking upon himself humanity, he continues to be in the form of God. That has not ceased. The NASB translation says, although he existed in the form of God. The word form has the idea of expressing what a person is in himself, in his being. And we could say for sure only God could be in the form of God. Now, any illustration pales when we are considering one who is far beyond our thoughts and means. But if we might think of the truth that only a human could be in the form of human, only an animal could be in the form of an animal, only a flower could be in the form of a flower. And of course, these are pale illustrations when we consider someone as magnificent as the Lord. But the truth is only, we could never say of anyone else that they are in the form of God. Only one who is God himself could be in the form of God. And so Lightfoot, an early church expositor, said that which is intrinsic and essential to the thing, in his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed essential deity. That's what he was before. In eternity, he possessed essential deity. He possessed all the attributes of deity, what it means to be God, all the attributes. There was nothing less of Christ, the Son of God, than what the Father was in his deity. There was nothing less of Christ, the Son of God, than the Holy Spirit is in his deity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possessed all the attributes of deity, and that did not change when the Lord took upon himself human flesh. He possessed the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. So Paul is not telling us here what our Lord was once before, but rather what he already was in his intrinsic nature. He's not describing a past mode of existence of our Lord. He's telling us of who he is, who did these things for us, that we may appreciate how great the things he did for us are. There's something magnificent about the truth that the one who is the one who is in his glory in eternity, worshipped by the angels, the one who spoke things into existence, the one who is glory just shone out from his very being, the Shekinah glory. There's something magnificent about somebody who is willing by his grace to come to this earth and have his glory and magnificence veiled and to become a lowly servant and to go to the cross, the one who created all things, to go to the cross and to die for the sins of the world. It's something astounding. It causes us, our hearts, to well up in worship and adoration when we think about one who would be willing to do that. We think about the cults and religions of the world from the Tower of Babel and before all the way up to our present day. It is inconceivable that any God would die for their creation. The gods were to be feared. The gods were to be shrunk back from. But our God has found a way for us to be brought near to him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to do that for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son so that we could have life and we could be brought into the fellowship of divine persons. It says in Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The noun fullness means the completeness of the divine perfections, the totality of the divine attributes. Christ was lacking nothing of that when he came into this world. He was fully God. The Young's literal translation says, because in him it did please all the fullness to tabernacle. NASB, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. William MacDonald, the fullness of the Godhead always dwelt in Christ. Darby, for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And so Mr. Lightfoot said the fullness denotes the sum total of the divine powers and attributes. In Christ dwell all the fullness of God as deity. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Notice the word bodily. It means that Christ, the Son of God, in eternity had all the fullness of the Godhead. He was omnipresent. He was omniscient. All that makes God, God was his in eternity. And when he became human, he took on a body, nothing changed. He was still had all the fullness of the Godhead, but now bodily. He was now a human as well. He was the God-man. Fine says he was God in the completeness of his being. So let's consider a few of these now when we consider this phrase, who being in the form of God. What does it mean? He was in the form of God. He was eternal. Christ has no beginning or an end. He always existed. I remember when I was young, even as a six-year-old, just my mind would start swimming when I thought of the truth that I would go on forever. And in my young life, I thought about time and things end, but I just kept thinking, just going on forever and ever, eternally. And my mind would just kind of start swimming. I would just lose it almost in a sense. I couldn't understand it. But to think that there's one, this is even more staggering, to think that our God not only is eternal and going forward, but there's actually a God who had no beginning. It's completely outside of our understanding that we who are bound now by time, to think of a being that always existed, had no beginning and will have no end. And that's our triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have no beginning and no end. They just always existed. And Micah 5:2 says this, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The word from everlasting, we could say from eternity. He is from eternity, has no beginning. The one who would be born into this world at Bethlehem. So the Lord Jesus, when he was being attacked by the rulers, and they were questioning him and debating with him, he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Reminds us of the words of our Lord at the burning bush when he commissioned Moses to redeem his people out of Egypt. Moses asked the Lord, when they asked me who sent me, what shall I say? And the Lord said, from the burning bush, he said, tell them I am sent you, the one who is always existing, the eternal I am. And that's the word of God, the name of God that is Jehovah, the personal covenant God. Jehovah is the one who is the I am. And the Lord, by taking that title, and as he did numerous times, he was saying, I am Jehovah. I am God. I am the one that always existed. Another time he said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. Before Abraham was, I am. The rulers were upset. They said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you were before Abraham? And so the Lord responded with this, I wasn't just before Abraham. I am. I have no beginning. Speaks of the eternal Christ. Christ is independent. He's self-existing. He does not depend upon anyone for his existence. You and I were created. You and I were created by God, and then we came to this world through our parents. But we didn't come by our own power. We depended upon someone else, and we depended upon our parents when we were little children for our existence. And we continue to depend upon others in certain ways. But all of us are dependent upon God for our very breath. God could just speak and we would be gone. He's the one who created us and he's the one through whom we exist. But God depends on no one. God always was. And God doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. He just always exists. Colossians 1 speaks about Christ our Creator. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's before all things. What things? Well, all created things. By that very expression, it's telling us that Christ was not created, that he always existed, and that you have the Creator God, the Triune God, and then you have everything else. Everything else is created, but God stands alone. That's, again, comes into this word holy. God is not common. God is holy. He's different. There's none like him. I'm the Lord. There's none like me. I'm the Lord. I change not. I am. There's just the Lord, the Triune God. But then there's all the created things. And he is before all these things. And not only is he before them, not only did he create them, but they consist in him. They are preserved by him. All the things hang by the work of God. He could speak and it would be over. Similar thought in John 1, verse 1. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. The JW cult, they can not explain this, so they made up their own translation of the Bible to change this, the Word of God, to make Christ less than the Creator, to make him less than God. But here's the truth, that all things were made by God, and Christ is not only with God, a separate person or a separate being from his Father, but he is God himself. And he was in the beginning with God. When there was just God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything was created, and there was just God, he was there in the beginning. He was uncreated. He's omnipresent. Christ is in all places at the same time. He exists outside of time and space. And so he could say to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Here's a testimony to the two-natured Christ, that even as in his body he was speaking to Nicodemus, he was in heaven at the same time, because he's the eternal, omnipresent one. So he could say, even the Son of Man who is in heaven at that moment, was while he was speaking to Nicodemus in his body. He could say to us, and this is a great encouragement to us right now, that he's the omnipresent. Well, not only is he omnipresent, but he indwells us through the Spirit. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It can be sobering if we're doing something we shouldn't, and we're disappointed in ourselves. Maybe we've done something that we shouldn't. And certainly, we can sometimes forget that we have a God that sees everything. It's an important practice as believers to always be thinking of the truth that we are continually under the gaze of Christ. He sees us, to practice the presence of Christ. He indwells us, but he sees everything that we do. But it's also encouraging as we go through trials and tribulations to know that there is a Christ not only sees what we're going through, but he cares about us. And he's our great high priest who understands what we are going through, and he sympathizes with us, and he's with us, and he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Think about, should we go through the veil of death before the Lord returns? Isn't that an encouraging thing, that even if while we go through death, we're going to have the Lord with us as we go through the veil of death? I don't understand all of what happens at death, but how the Lord does it. But he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's going to be a comforting presence of the Lord as we go through the veil of death and go to be with him. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's the one who's omniscient. He's all-knowing. That means he not only knows what's going on now, but and what happened before, but he knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows what you're going to do a week or a month from now, should you still be here and the Lord has not yet returned. He knows what's going to happen in the world. He knows everything. We have just a glimpse of that in the prophetic prophecies we see in the Word of God, some of the things that are going to happen in the future. But there's so much more that's going to happen that we don't know about. But God knows. He hasn't revealed them to us. The things that he's revealed belong to us now, but there's things he has not yet revealed to us. And there's things that we don't know about. He knows what you're thinking at this very moment. He knows what's going through your mind. He knows what will go through your mind tomorrow. He knows your attitude. He knows your motivations for doing things. He knows all about us. The all-knowing, and when we think about the Lord gazing upon us, we see in different times in the New Testament when the Lord looked at someone. And one of the most poignant ones I really felt was the one that when Peter had denied the Lord. Peter had said, I'm going to stand true to you, Lord. And the Lord had told him, you're going to deny me 3 times. And after Peter had done that, and Luke's, I think, is the only one that captures this, the Lord never said anything. It just says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The look of Peter, that was enough to make Peter go and wept. You know, if the Lord would have, maybe Peter would have felt better if the Lord would have yelled at him or got angry. But the Lord didn't do that. He just looked at him. Peter, I told you that would happen. Peter, I still love you. And we see that later on after the Lord's resurrection. He restores in a tender way Peter. It says that Peter met privately with the Lord. Peter had a private interview with the Lord after the Lord's resurrection. It doesn't say what happened there. Later on we see another, when there's others there, the Lord commissions Peter to tend his lambs, to feed his children, feed the flock. But before that, the Lord had met privately with Peter. And nothing is said about that. He's the all-knowing one. It says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. For Jesus knew from the beginning who were they who did not believe and who would betray him. He knows this morning who in this gathering believes on him, who are believers. Hopefully all of us here are believers, but perhaps there's someone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, the Lord knows. He knows who are his. He knows who have believed on him. He's the all-powerful one. And no greater demonstration of the Lord's power and his ability to lay down his life that he may take it again. There's a great power demonstrated in creation when the Lord just spoke and things happen. This is a creative power of the Word of God. He could say, let there be light. He didn't have to wave his anything or do any effort. He could just speak and the word of what he spoke would happen. Let there be light, and there was light. But what power there was, we see in the gospel, different times when they wanted to seize him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. There had to be that voluntary aspect to his laying down his life. He was the sin offering, but it was not by compulsion. The Father sent the Son, but the Son was the willing one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the Son laid down his life, but he had the power not only to lay it down, but the power to take it again. On the cross, he demonstrated his power to lay down his life because after he had finished bearing our sins, when the payment was made, he dismissed his own spirit by his own power. He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He laid down his life. But then the third day he rose from the dead. He had the power to take up his life. And to show that it was all in the plan of God, as the obedient servant, the one who was the perfect servant, he said, this command I have received from my Father. As a perfect servant, he was obeying the Father when he laid down his life, and he was obeying the Father when he took it up again. He healed the sick and those who were demon-possessed. He could stop demons from speaking. He's the one who does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. And Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament in the Psalms. And this is the Father speaking to his Son. It says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you, Lord, here's the Father calling Christ Jehovah. The Father is calling Christ Jehovah. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. The Lord never changes. He is the same God he was in eternity. Now, there was an addition to him when he took upon himself human nature, but he's the one who is fully God, and he never changes. He's the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in comparison to creation, and I forget what law in science, I know it's the law of thermodynamics or what it is, but it says everything breaks down eventually. Everything gets deteriorates. It goes from good or perfect, goes downhill from the beginning. But God never changes. There's no change to him. He's the same always. And that gives us encouragement, doesn't it, from the Word of God. When we see in the Old Testament, we can see the Lord there, and we see him in the New Testament, and then we think, well, how is God now? Well, he's the same God. He's the same one who was cared for and interacted with different personalities in Scripture. He's the same God with us. He's the one who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. We see the deity of Christ in his glory. And the Lord looked forward to the day when the glory that he still possessed, but he had hidden, veiled in his flesh, he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was, or before the world was created, I shared in eternity that glory with you. Here he was declaring his deity. He was putting himself on the same level as his Father. The glory which I had with you or shared with you. No one of us could ever say that. But here's one who's saying, I am equal with God the Father. I share in his glory. The same glory, the same worship, the same adoration that is due the Father. The same worship and adoration and praise is due the Son. He's the Holy One. We mentioned this earlier. He's uncommon, separate from his creation. He's the righteous one, righteous in all ways, perfect, always does the right thing according to his perfect standard. The Lord is a truthful one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who is full of grace and truth. And certainly, he showed that at Calvary, didn't he? How could he uphold the truth that God is a God of justice, but yet find a way to have mercy upon sinful creation? How could he do it and uphold his truth of who he is, that he's a God that must punish sin? Well, it was by the grace of God. And so Christ came. He was full of truth that sin must be judged, and he demonstrated that by going to the cross. And he showed that we are sinners by going to the cross, but he was full of grace. He's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He created all things. He preserves all things. He forgives sins. Who can forgive sins except God only? Some of the people asked the Lord. When the Lord healed the lame man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they said, who can forgive sins but God only? Well, Christ could, because he is God. He could forgive sins. He raised the dead. He's the one who gives life, and he can resurrect those who are dead. He's showing he is God by the fact that all judgment has been committed to the Son. He said, the Father has committed all judgment to me. He said in John chapter 5. So someday he will judge you and I who are believers. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged for our service since we became Christians. We are going to see how we served him, and we're going to be rewarded for our service. It will not be a time to be judged for our sins, because Christ has already borne our sins. But we're going to stand before the Lord to have what we could say, if we relate it to a workplace scenario, it's going to be like a performance evaluation. And it's not going to be like in our world where things can be not right. People can get a better evaluation than what they deserve, or they can get less than what they deserve. But the Lord's going to judge us perfectly, and we're going to be rewarded in a perfect way. But he will also someday judge the world, those that never trusted in him. At the great white throne judgment, he will judge the world. All judgment has committed to the Son. And who could judge the world except God himself? Only God could judge in a perfect way. He receives worship that speaks to his deity. This is a verse that speaks powerfully to the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:23. And if this is another verse you could give to the cults, although they may have written their own verse for that to change it from the truth. But John 5:23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Son deserves the same honor as the Father. That speaks to his deity. The same honor, the same worship, the same praise, the same adoration that the Father should receive, the Son should receive equal honor as the Father. We're just going to have time just to begin this tonight, but we want to consider, what does it mean that it, in Philippians 2, that it did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Was it not robbery for Christ to be proclaimed as equal with God? Well, the NASB translates it this way: did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to grasp for. So one thought we could say, and this is true, but I would suggest this is not the main thought here, but what said here is true, that he didn't have to grasp for equality because he was already equal with God. One who is already equal with God it's not robbery to be called equal with God. He doesn't have to grasp to be equal with God because he's already God himself. It's not something he has to attain. He's already God. But I would suggest to you a better thought is his positional equality was not something he insisted on continuing to hold on to. So just think about the Lord in heaven, fully God. He's the Son of God, and he's worshipped by the angels. He's in all his glory. And so his being is that he's the Son of God who is equal with his Father in his being. And in heaven, he is equal with Father in his position. He's worshipped by the angels of heaven. And he's there in all the Shekinah glory. But what changes when he comes to this earth is not his personal being. That's not what changes. He's still fully God, but his position changes. And again, illustrations are not perfect, but consider yourself. Graham was telling me he's changing jobs this year. And so he's still the same person he was before, and he will still be the person when he steps into that new position. But his position has changed. And Christ, when he came into this world, there was nothing changed about his being or his person, but his position changed temporarily. His equality with the Father and his position changed. He was now going to be the lowly servant. He was going to be the bond servant. He would be the one who would go to the cross for our sins. So it has to do with grasping. It's not that Christ had an empty hand and he had to grasp for something, but it had to do with him holding on to a position, and he was willing to relinquish it temporarily as a perfect servant. He was willing to take what he had, his role in heaven, and he released it. He emptied his hands of the position he had. He waived the right temporarily to the expression of his positional equality, his prior mode of existence. His prior mode of existence being worshipped in the glories of heaven, he was temporarily willing to relinquish that to come to this world as a lowly servant. And so it has not to do with his being, but to his position. It has not to do with his person, but to his position. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: though possessing full deity, Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped or held on to. In other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he was surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as a God of all splendor and glory. And so he changed temporarily his position. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And so we're going to continue this tonight. We're going to then look at him as the human being, what it means to be a human, and then to try to come to, by faith, because we can't completely understand it, to how there can be one person with both a divine nature and a human nature, and to see how they were at play in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there's, when we consider a heavy doctrine like this, and certainly not a 3-point sermon, maybe like a 47-point sermon, but the thing we want to, if we think about an application to ourselves, just cause us to be filled with wonder and worship. And we want to be worshiping people. And sometimes the application is just to fall down on our knees and to say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm amazed at your love for me. You are the one that created me. You're the one that spoke all things into existence. And yet you are willing to come to this earth and become one of us. And to become not just one of us, but take the lowly servant's place. And to go and die a horrific death at Calvary. That shed your blood for our sins so that a way could be provided for us to be saved. And we should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving and worship for one who not only is beyond our comprehension and his power, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his eternal being, all these things that make him God, but to think he is willing to humble himself and come from the glories of heaven and to be willing to come and out of love for us. He's not only all powerful, but he's all loving, and he's made a way for us to be saved. But he's the one who's full of grace and truth, and he must be true to himself, and he must judge sin. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, he's the one who implores you, trust in me. I died for you. I love you. I provided a way, but I can't force you to take it. But reach out and take the gift of salvation. And for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise be to God for his Son that he was willing to share with us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask for these truths, that even to the point that we can't completely understand them, that we take them by faith. And we, by faith, trust you. And by faith, we love you. As mentioned in the first meeting, we love one who we've never seen. How can we love someone we've never seen? Well, God demonstrated his love towards in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because he died for us, and we understand by revelation the truth that he, the eternal God, loved us and gave himself for us, our hearts respond with saying, I want that. I want the gift of eternal life. I want a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend eternity with the Lord. I pray if there's anyone here that's never done that, that today would be the day that they would trust the Lord as their Savior. And Father, as believers, we pray, Lord, we'll be filled anew with wonder at this one who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.